Invite you to turn back in your Bibles where we had our scripture reading earlier today in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Last week we launched into our theme for the year for 2024, that Jesus is above all. And we considered how that Jesus should not only just have a prominent place in our lives, but have a preeminent place in our lives. And what does that look like? What does that look like for Christ to be above all in our relationships, in our things that God has given us to steward over, in all those aspects, and ruthlessly keeping Christ at the center of our lives. It is really like, have you ever seen those bumper stickers where it'll say something like Florida or bust, or sports teams will have like Super Bowl or bust? Like that direction, that focus directs everything. We want to get to that central place. I want to get to that point. And I think that's the idea here is, you know, as a road tripper is known for declaring the destination, what they're working towards, and in their lives, we discover that keeping Jesus Christ above all is a constant drive and focus for us. It's more than just a theological or a philosophical ideal. It's a life lived that way. It's a life intentionally seeking, how can I place Christ at the forefront of all of those areas? You know, someone has rightly said that Christianity is a shoe leather faith. And what that means is it's a faith that we don't just have head knowledge about, but we walk it out. That's why it's called a shoe leather. You walk it out, you live it out, and it's in everyday decisions, it's in everyday walks of life. It's a shoe leather faith. It's a living faith, a working faith, a walking faith, and if not, then the Bible describes it as a dead faith. And so it's applying these things to our lives. So coming back to Thessalonians, where we had been in our study prior to the Christmas time, we were getting some practical steps of what that kind of a faith looks like. And I want to have us turn back there again as we come back to this. And just because it's been now about a month since we were in this study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, just to really quickly remind us of the context of this letter. This is a private letter, a personal letter from Paul back to the church of Thessalonica. You remember that the city of Thessalonica, where this church is located, is in up the northern part of the Aegean Sea, up in Macedonia. It was a port city, so it was very thriving that way, but also on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatia Road that traveled from Rome to Asia. So being on that, they would bring port goods in, they would travel different directions, taking goods and things all over the known world at that time, really. And so it became a very affluent city. It was the capital of Macedonia, and it was in Acts 17, after Paul had visited Philippi, the first place into Europe, the first place coming, I'm sorry, into Macedonia with the gospel, that after having been forced in Acts 16 to leave Philippi, that he came to Thessalonica. And there began to preach and teach the word of God, was there for some time, and many people came to know Jesus Christ. But you remember from Acts 17 how then some unbelieving Jews end up stirring up a riot, really, in Thessalonica to the point that Paul, Silas, and Timothy end up having to leave. They end up on their way down, end up in Corinth. They're there for some time, and then that's where they're writing from. So Paul's in Corinth, writing this letter back to the church in Thessalonica, and they had even sent Timothy at one point back to Thessalonica to try to encourage them, and Timothy had come back and gave some great reports, some good news of how the church was doing there. And so this letter is a very encouraging letter. He's mentioned in the first three chapters their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They have a good foundation. And so the first three chapters of this letter, Paul's been encouraging them. He's been emphasizing that gospel foundation in their lives and how they're living it out. But now as you get into chapter 4, he starts to give some practical admonitions. What does this shoe leather faith look like as you walk it out? And so notice chapter 4, verse 1. He starts with, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." right? So it's now, how do we walk this out with the focus of how do we walk this out so that God is pleased with our life? Not just our head knowledge, because you could have all the head knowledge in the world and know all that the Bible says. You can have chapters and books memorized, but if it isn't become a life aspect, a practical reality of your life, that's useless. The point of taking Scripture in is to walk it out so that we can please God. But then he comes back to that same theme and wraps up in verse 12, where he says in verse 12 of this text, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. In other words, as you walk this out, it also is a strong influence towards those who are on the outside. Well, who's that? That's unbelievers. Those who are not in the family of God. Those who have not received Jesus Christ. And you're living it out. You're walking it out. That shoe leather faith is a testimony, is an influence towards people to know Jesus Christ. So he's going to get very practical in this portion and encouraging them to walk this out. And so what Paul does is challenge us in some of the most practical ways to walk this faith out. We saw this back in December in verses 1 through 8. What he deals with is a matter of sexual purity. I don't know that you could get to probably a more pragmatic or practical topic than that. That in that day and in ours today, as the onslaught of immorality that permeates our culture. And so a Christian that stands for sexual purity, well, one, will please God and will be a strong influence in the world. It's going to be noticed, it's going to be discernible that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, now in verses 9 through 12 that we're going to get into today, he's going to challenge his readers, and first of all, in his command to practice brotherly love. And then in verses 11 through 12, he's going to deal with three things we ought to aspire to in our lives, just practical kind of quick admonitions to us. So that's where we're going to see this text break down before us. Let's read these verses again, verses 9 through 12, and then we'll break into it in a deeper format. He says in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Let's pray for a moment together. God, I pray that you would take your word, where we recognize that it is truth, your word is truth. It's truth not just to know in our minds, but the truth to lead and guide our lives. I pray that you would use that through your Holy Spirit to guide us in the different aspects of how we apply this and live this out in the community of believers and in the community of the world around us. That, Lord, ultimately we would exalt Jesus, that he would be above all and get the glory that he deserves through us. Thank you for this time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's break into this. I want you to see, first of all, the example of love. He's going to emphasize this really in verses 9 through 10. He's going to start this section out by saying, concerning brotherly love. And then he's going to say, basically, you have no need that I write this to you. In other words, you guys are doing this already, but then he's going to tell them anyways. Yeah, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you a little bit more about it. Like, in other words, you guys are doing well with this, but let me just kind of encourage you in it. But he mentions this word, brotherly love. And that's in contrast to, he just talked about sexual lust in verses 3 through 8. So he's contrasting, saying, this is different. Because the world often tries to say they're the same thing. That sexual lust is the same as love, and they're very different. Because genuine love will seek the good of the other person, not just to have my own needs met. Genuine love is fulfilling and is pleasing to God, whereas the other is not. And so he emphasizes the difference here. He says, I'm going to encourage you towards brotherly love. And he uses the word brotherly love as a Greek word, Philadelphia. We're familiar with the term just because of the city, which we know as the city of brotherly love. Some people call it the city of the brotherly shove. But, you know, what the term actually comes from is there's actually two different Greek terms that are put together. The first is philos, which means a tender affection, a deep longing for, a fondness. Adelphos, the other part of that, means one born of the same womb. In other words, we're family. This is a family love. In fact, it actually means one who is directed from the same father. Well, it's clear why we would use that term today, but this is what that means. And so, in fact, that aspect of being up from the same womb, a couple weeks ago, one of my kids said to one of my other kids, you know, we shared a womb, which is a weird conversation to have in the first place. And I was just sitting there at lunch, making my lunch, and I heard this happening, and I just chimed in. I said, well, that makes you guys womb mates. And they kind of gave me an eye roll of like, Dad, that's a bad dad joke. And we're a little bit gracious like you were and laughed a little bit. But you can see why the early church would use that term, or why the Christians would use that term, that we are ones that are from the same womb. We've been born again. John 3:3 describes that we've been born again of the family of God. We share that same likeness of our Father, and therefore there is a brotherly love that we ought to have towards one another in that aspect. And so, but then he gives us three facts about that brotherly love. What should that look like? The first thing he gives us is the instruction by God, where he says, for you, you have no need that I should write this to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. By the way, that word love one another there is because of our brotherly love, because of our association as family. The word there, love, now that he uses in the latter part of verse 9, is agapaos, which is that godly, sacrificial type of a love, a love that seeks the benefit of the other person. So he said, because of your love as brothers, now love like God towards one another. And so how? Well, he says, you're taught by God. Well, how are we taught by God this? You are taught by God how we ought to love one another. Well, how? Well, I would say a couple ways. One, I'd say that God models it for us. In fact, this phrase, taught by God, appears actually nowhere else in the New Testament, but it speaks not of a lesson learned in a classroom, but rather of a truth learned through a relationship. You know this, he says, because you have a relationship with God, with the Father who loved you enough to send his only begotten Son for you. In fact, turn over to 1 John 4 for a moment. This is one of the greatest descriptions of God's love for us, that we've been taught by God. We've seen God model it for us. 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so we see that love, that God would sacrifice his own Son for us. That's how God modeled and taught us what love looks like. You want to know how to love your spouse appropriately? You want to know how to love each other in the family of God? Look at how God loved you. He taught us what this love looks like. Now you say, well, does that mean that it's deserving? No, none of us were deserving of that. It doesn't mean that the person around you is always going to be so lovely. We were not in any way lovely and worthy of that before God. Right? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us, even that while we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. In that same passage, just before it and after it, he calls us the ungodly, and he calls us enemies of God before we came to know Jesus Christ. And so a love that we have, that we are to demonstrate towards one another, doesn't mean, oh, when they are worthy of my love, then I'll love them. It doesn't mean when they are easy to love, then I'll be kind to them, or I'll be patient to them, or I'll be forgiving to them. No, it's when they do things that are difficult, that's when I get a chance to love them like God loves. And so that teaches us, as we think about this, is loving one another is a sacrificial and selfless love. You must choose to love one another. Not only does God model it for us, but Jesus also instructs us in this. Jesus taught in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this we'll all know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So he's instructing them, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Well, Jesus, how did you love us? How did you demonstrate that love towards us? Well, if you continue on in the book of John and go to John 15, he says it this way, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, again, how did you do that? Well, greater love is no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. He says, I lay down my life for you. So we're getting this picture that as we are commanded of to have brotherly love and to love this way towards all the brethren, it's a very sacrificial, a deeply sacrificial. It's putting my preferences aside for theirs. And when Christians do this, the world takes notice. It's always been that way. In the early church, we even have from the early church time period, from the second century, we have historians recording unbelievers who are saying, look how they love one another. Other ones said, they almost love each other before they even know each other. Like there is this genuine love is the outpouring of a transformed heart to become like Christ. There will be a love for one another. There will be a caring for one another. There will be a patience with one another. They will be forgiving one another. They'll be serving one another. That's how that plays out. One practical way that you might grow that, if maybe that's what you're saying, man, I just sometimes don't feel like loving this person, or I just don't feel like loving everybody like that. One practical way that might help in growing that is to take, it's known as the Great Love Chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and take the passage of love and maybe even write on a 3x5 card and kind of break out the different descriptions of love and then determine how do I apply that? How do I apply that towards this person? Think about how Paul describes what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, or love suffers long. Okay, so I need to be patient. I need to be patient with my spouse when they do something that irritates me. I need to be patient with this coworker, or I need to be patient with this person in the church. Love is patient. Love is kind. Kind. Love does not envy. Does not parade itself. It's not about itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Love isn't rude, because love is kind. Love does not seek its own. It's willing to, so out of love, it's willing to put myself aside and not seek my own. Love is not provoked. A person is walking in love towards another person isn't easily provoked into an angry fight. I'm not drawn into, well, because I'm going to get my own way. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil. I like that aspect. You know, sometimes we can concoct in our mind why the other person is just no good. But love thinks no evil. In fact, it even says, love hopes all things. I'm going to hope good for them. I'm going to think good for them. Love believes all things. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Love rejoices in the truth. Love never fails. To take that. So God models it for us. Jesus Christ teaches us, but the Holy Spirit also teaches us. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, the Holy Spirit helps guide us into this. Helps encourage us towards loving. Why? Because our natural flesh doesn't naturally want to love and expend myself for someone else. Our flesh naturally says, how can I please me? Nobody has to teach, we said this before, in the nursery, how kids to become selfish. You ever notice that? How they just naturally are going to fight for their toys. And if you have it, like the rules in the nursery is, if I have it, it's mine. If you have it, it's mine. If I think I might want it later on, it's mine. Right? It's there's a selfishness in there. We're born in that way. But God says, I have poured out my love by giving you my Spirit. That's why if we walk in the Spirit, will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what's the Spirit produce? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? So the Holy Spirit is going to help you do this as you walk and yield to the Spirit in your day-to-day life. So he encourages this in the aspect of this is an instruction by God. We've got to move quickly here. Also, he mentioned the inclusion to all. Notice he says here, he says, you've been taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren. You know, it's easy to say, well, I'm going to do that towards the brethren. But he adds the word all. That three-letter word makes that so much harder. Because there are people that we naturally can get along with, that we naturally like, that we naturally fellowship with and associate with. But he doesn't say, well, just love those people. He says, love all the brethren. Even the ones who have a different personality than yours. Even the ones that may even have a different worship style than yours. And by the way, this is not even just limited within this congregation. This is believers across different denominations. Believers in our community who may have some different secondary issues that they would believe are theological issues. But we, on the first tier issues, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And our believers are part of the family of God, and we're going to choose to love one another. Love all the brethren that way. That's difficult. And the next thing he says is, and that you would increase more and more. That's a challenge there, right? That you continue to increase more and more. We urge you, brethren, in this. And since Christ's perfect example of love is the standard, we obviously have room to grow in this. Nobody can be sitting here in the pew today and be like, you know what, I got this part down. Thanks, Pastor, for this message. I can check out now. Why? Because love is modeled for us. God is love. Christ loved us by laying his life down the cross of Calvary. That's the demonstration. So as we're going to grow in that, that's what we work up to. So we're all in that process of increasing and need to increase more and more. We can always love our spouse more. We can always love our children more. We can always love our fellow Christians more. And again, that's not automatic. So how does God grow that in us? Well, obviously, as we study his word and we try to apply that, but he does that in the day-to-day shoe leather faith. He does that by putting people in your life who aren't just like you. So that you're challenged to say, how am I going to love them when it's not easy? God grows us to become more like Christ by putting us in the pathway, in the association with other people all around us that force us to practice Christian love. That may mean there are people whose lives, their personalities, their habits, or whatever frustrate you. But that's why, again, love is a fruit of the Spirit. Several years ago, we were having a conversation, my wife and I, with a couple, and they'd only been married for, I think they'd probably been married about 5 or 6 years at this point. And we were joking about some of the idiosyncrasies of the husband, that the longer you live with someone, they become evident, right? Like, when you're dating, you don't realize all those idiosyncrasies. And things that they do that are just going to, you know, be more glaring when you live with them. And we were talking about some of these idiosyncrasies of this husband. And it was interesting that the wife said, you know, at first, when we first got married, all of these things grated on me. Like, why can't he just stop doing this, right? But she said, then I began to pray about this. God helped me love him for those things. And she said, as I would go and do things after him, fixing this or putting these things back, whatever, she said, I began to love him more even for those idiosyncrasies. That I began to love him because that's who he is. It wasn't sinful things. It was just one-track mind type things or different focus type of things. And she said, I began to love him for that. Well, that's, I think, the way that this is described for us. If we're going to grow in brotherly love, it's even in spite of the fact that people have idiosyncrasies, even in spite of the fact that your spouse is going to do things that you're like, why do they do that? We had a conversation with some people just recently about the sound of their eating an apple. Why does it got to be so loud? You're going to marry somebody today and you're like, why do they eat that apple so loud? You know what? Who cares? It's learning to love them in spite of that. Because that's brotherly love. That's shoe leather faith. Exalting Jesus by walking out that by love. I took a lot of time in that, more than I was planning to in that part. Let's hit the second part of this in verses 10 through 11, or 11 and 12 quickly. We're going to see the evangelism of a lifestyle. He's going to build from there. He's going to also make this real practical as he continues with the abnegation in this walk to please the Lord and to influence the lost by using the word aspire here. He says in verse 11 that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and you may lack nothing. That word aspire has the idea of a wholehearted and energetic pursuit. So as we're walking this out, what other things should we wholeheartedly and energetically pursue to have a shoe leather faith that walks this out? Well, three things quickly. Aspire to a peaceful life. He says here that you also aspire to a quiet life. Now that's interesting, after he just talked about brotherly love that's going to seek out the other person and seek their interest and how can I serve them. And some might think, oh, now he's backtracking and saying instead of just getting involved in their lives and serving other people, no, just kind of move in your own little world. Live a quiet little reclusive focus on me life. Now that's not what he's talking about. It's not what the word even means here. The idea here of living a quiet life is the idea of not running about frantic and busybodied and so distracted and worried about the affairs of life with no peace. Running around like, man, life is just hectic and crazy and I have no joy, I have no peace, and rather I'm living in anxiety. I'm just drained. And he says, how's that going to look like to the world? Right? So he says, I encourage you to aspire to live a quiet life. I'm going to encourage you to aspire to live a peaceful life that's surrendered to Jesus Christ, and my day is surrendered to Him because I can walk in peace when I know He's in control of it, not me. You know, so many times we start out our day, especially we start out our week, Mondays are the worst. We start out our week, we're like, man, I got all this stuff to do, and I got to tackle it, and we start with no peace. And we end up biting somebody's head off over here because we're already anxious. Or we start out, by the end of the day, we're discouraged and depressed, and all these things. And he says, I encourage you to aspire to a quiet life. Paul uses a similar phrase of this in 1 Timothy 2:2, where he says that we should pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then Peter uses the same phrase as well in 1 Peter chapter number 3 when he's talking about wives who have unbelieving husbands, that you might win them without a word by the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, what a testimony that is. In both those situations, it's drawing to the fact of the testimony of the lost around us by your living in a life that is walking with God. See, the idea here is being quiet rather than hurried, relying on Christ and trusting His sovereignty rather than trying to control all things. You know, life is, for many people, is this helter-skelter, like a mosquito swarm moving from thing to thing and trying to accomplish as much as I can in a day, and it leads to a very disquieted life. Our culture, the culture of Thessalonica, being a port city, a very trade-centric, and they were very busy. They were very materialistic. They're very hedonistic, and that led to a disquieted life. I think our culture is so much like that. Very materialistic, very much goal-entered and drive and got to get this and do this, and it can lead to the same exact thing. Last spring, I had the privilege to be able to open up the U.S. House of Representatives in prayer, and when I was preparing for that, the chaplaincy office sent me a link to all of the archives of the previous prayers that are all still available in the Library of Congress. They said, read these so you can kind of get an idea of some of the prayers that are prayed and so you kind of know the protocols for it and those things. So I read a couple just to kind of see, and then I came across one by a previous chaplain of the U.S. Senate. His name, he was from back in the 1940s. His name was Peter Marshall. And on May 8th, 1947, he prayed this in front of the Senate. And he was known for his very direct and pithy prayers. He said this. Here's the prayer. Help us to do our very best this day and to be content with today's troubles, so that we shall not borrow the troubles of tomorrow. Save us from the sin of worrying, lest stomach ulcers be the badge of our lack of faith. Amen. It's an interesting prayer. Save us from the sin of worrying, lest stomach ulcers be the badge of our lack of faith. Paul says, conversely, rather than stomach ulcers being the badge, let the badge of the believer be that they lead a peaceful life, a life that is content, a life that is surrendered to Jesus Christ and saying, today you have control. Today I'll trust you in this. I think it's very fitting for our day. But this is not just a Lion King Hakuna Matata, right, mentality that there literally means there are no worries. I'm not trying to emphasize that you don't have challenges in life, that there aren't things that come up in life. That's not what this is. This is acknowledging that we can have peace in the storms, peace in the trials, as God directs us in it. It's a life of prayer in which, as Philippians 4, 6 through 8 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then he tells them to think on certain things that are true and lovely, of good report, and the God of peace will be with you. Right? So as I yield those things, I'm guided into peace. As the old hymn writer wrote, peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. I'm resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control, for I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and his glory is flooding my soul. That's the quiet life. So he says, aspire to that. And then he says, secondly, aspire to a personal life. Here's how he says it. You aspire to mind your own business. How many times have you wanted to say that to somebody? Right? Just mind your own business. Well, Paul says, I'm going to tell you to do it. I'm going to tell you to aspire to that. And so, sometimes when people want to, you know, get nosy and stick themselves into your situations, you want to say, mind your own business. But what Paul is talking about is that we shouldn't be busybodies or gossips, meddling in matters just so we can be in the know and we can share this knowledge around, and we're just flitting around from thing to thing. This is not implying that we don't try to invest our lives into people. Right? He just told us to have brotherly love. It isn't implying that, hey, I'm just going to send an email to this person and say, hey, I'm praying for you this week. Or if you want to catch a cup of coffee sometime and sit down and talk together and pray together, I'd love to do that. He's not saying don't do that. He's saying don't just flit around trying to get all the knowledge so that you can go share with the next group. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about so-and-so? And have all of the information. And we tend to want to do that in the name of Christianity, and we'll use good Christianese language. Did you hear about so-and-so? Pray for them, because this is what they got going on. Well, wait a minute. He says, mind your own business. If they want to share that, let them share that. And so there's this aspect of control that. In fact, it became obviously an issue in the church, because later on in 2 Thessalonians, he addresses later and says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. They're doing all this other stuff. And so he says, don't get pulled into just drama. Don't feed on drama. There are some people that just feed on that. Sometimes junior high girls feed on that. And we got to challenge them, get out of the drama. Love your friends. Don't be busybodies. Mind your own business, but love them. And then lastly, he says, aspire to a productive life. And he says here, aspire to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Rather than being busybodies, be productive. Fill your time with things that are helpful. Some scholars believe that there was an issue with this in the church because of the teaching of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ, that many of the people in Thessalonica, these believers, were saying, well, if Christ is coming back tomorrow, what's the purpose of going to do my job today? And they were quitting their jobs. And then were needing help, and they had all this extra free time. And he's saying, wait a minute, you don't understand. Soonness is on God's timetable. We're going to deal with that in the next couple weeks as well as he dives in that further. But be productive in work until he comes. And so he's going to call them to that. In fact, he later on, and again in 2 Thessalonians, addresses earlier and says, or further and says, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. Now that would fix our welfare problems. But every able-bodied person is given the gift of work. It's a gift by God to us as a blessing to work and be productive and to be added to do things, whether that's in the home as a mom who is taking care of the home and as a homemaker and caring for things there, or as a dad who goes out and provides for his family. But if you're able-bodied to do that, he says, do that. To be involved with that. In other words, to put it bluntly, an irresponsible, lazy lifestyle discredits the gospel. Because he says that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. In other words, it's going to impact how you are walking this out will impact the gospel. And so what we've seen here is Paul is kind of drawing this together as he's dealt with in the first three chapters of the book. He deals with their reality, your children of God. You have a work of faith, a labor of love, a hope of the gospel, and the hope of Christ's return. Now live this out. Walk this out. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you. This is how you ought to walk to please God. This is how you ought to walk so that it is an impact and a testament to those who are on the outside. But what has he just dealt with in these first 12 verses? If we want to live it out in a way it pleases God and influences others, walk sexually pure, verses 3 through 8. Walk in a way that you are loving the brothers, loving Christians around us in a practical, living it out way. Live in a way in which you're aspiring to a quiet life, a peaceful life that's directed by God, a life that's not a busybody life, a life that is not that is a personal life and not mingling in just everybody's affairs, and a life that's productive and active. It's so practical what this looks like as we live out our Christian faith. And ultimately, what this comes back to, this is exactly what our theme is about. We want Christ to be above all. We want Christ to be exalted. Well, we can sing it, we can say it, we can know it, we can read it, but we need to live it. The Christian faith is a shoe leather faith that we walk out. So let me challenge you to go out this week. As you leave these doors and walk out, or you just leave and go out and get some cookies and coffee afterwards, look how you can love somebody. Look how you can love your spouse. Is there an area you need to maybe forgive? Or ask God, God, would you help me to love them for this? Would you give me patience? Would you give me kindness? Look for ways in which you can have shoe leather faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. So much in this to encourage us and challenge us in our daily lives. Thank you, Lord, for the premise of all of this is that we are, through the blood of Jesus Christ, if we've accepted by faith and repented and turned back to you, that we are your children. We have your Spirit who guides us and instructs us and equips us in this journey. Help us as we go out from here, that this wouldn't just become head knowledge, we wouldn't just be hearers of the Word, but help us to be doers of the Word, to apply this in our daily lives, that ultimately that you would get glory and your Son would be above all and exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen.